Okay, last week we looked at the first of three resurrection stories that Dr. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, chose to put in his gospel. Remember, there are many, many other resurrection stories. Lots happened in the 40 days that Jesus, after Jesus rose from the dead. Luke obviously chose the stories he chose because he wanted us to learn some things that we might miss if these were not recorded. And I hope you'll see these unfold as we go through. So quick review. Last week we learned that the cross plus the empty tomb in and of themselves equals what? Despair. Yeah, confusion. Fear. I mean, those, the cross and the empty tomb, in and of themselves, to the disciples, meant confusion or discouragement. They didn't understand. They didn't make sense to them. And so there has to be something else that happens. The cross plus the empty tomb plus the eye-opening enlightenment of the Spirit of God equals Easter faith. Equals a biblical, what the scripture calls, illumination or enlightenment, where you couldn't see, but now you can see. And that's what this chapter is all about. Story number two begins in verses 13 and 14 with the context. And if you're visiting with us, we encourage you to grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one, in the seat back in front of you, and it's page 885. Verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, we're not positive where that is. It's probably somewhere around Jerusalem's the lower one. Emmaus is up to the left there. It's about 7 mile trip. The name of the city has changed, so scholars estimate that that's about where Emmaus was. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So they're walking and talking. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself, that's emphatic, drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing. How cool is that? I mean, not that their eyes were kept from recognizing him, but they're walking along the road, and suddenly Jesus, and it doesn't say how he got there. He could have been hiding in a shrub. He could have, you know, lowered from heaven. He could have just appeared. That story next week, just he was not geographically limited at all in his resurrection body. He appears. He drew near. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. There was something about his appearance that was ordinary. And yet, and when I say ordinary, I mean there wasn't this purple glow, you know, coming out of him as a resurrected Lord. And they would have said, whoa. There was something very ordinary about him. I think that's significant. He just appears. And there was also a spiritual element, a blindness to them. They couldn't see him. And then Luke records three expressions of this spiritual blindness. Let's look at those. When we don't see the resurrected Jesus, three things are going to be happening. Number one, we are sad. We are sad. Verse 17 says, and they said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Have you noticed that before as you're reading this? The stood still part. Because the picture is two people, you know, they're walking along and talking, and they've got a 7-mile journey. So, you know, they're probably walking pretty briskly, but they're engaged in a conversation. Then all of a sudden, a third person comes along, joins them. They're not sure who this person is, and raises a question. And all of a sudden, however that was raised, they froze. They may have looked down at the ground as someone who's suddenly gripped with the despair, a sadness, like the weight of what has happened just sunk in to an extent that it had not before. And they stood still. And they were sad. Side note, this may be why many of us don't like to stand still. Because when we stand still and think, apart from a resurrection, without a resurrected Jesus, we are going to be sad. We are going to be sad. Our culture is a sad culture. The reason that we don't view ourselves, if you just look at, you know, out the world or television or movies or whatever, is because we are running so fast so that we don't have to think, so that we won't be sad. I was listening to this, or reading this week, a guy talking about why he's not a Christian or doesn't believe in God. And he said, the reason I don't believe in God is because I'm logical. There's a big implication there. And I was thinking about what he was saying there, and it just makes no sense. Picture this. You're an atheist or a hard agnostic, and you believe that your past is absolutely random, right? You are just a giant germ, a sack full of chemicals that randomly appeared. I mean, there is no creator. There's no design. You do not have, you know, a history that makes sense. Just things happen this way. And over, zillions of years, you are. And your future, so your past is random, insignificant, meaningless. Your future is insignificant and random and meaningless as well. You're just going to die. And that's it. I mean, that's the best thing coming apart from God. There's no resurrection, no heaven, no hell, no judgment, no rewards, no culmination or climax of history. There's nothing coming. It's just this little bit of time, this dot in time, you are. So here's the leap of faith. All of this, for millions of years, is absolutely random. All of this, for millions of years, is absolutely random. This is meaningful. That is a leap of faith. That takes far more faith than even a Christian has. So to say that I've come to this position based on, because I'm a logical person, is in itself a theological statement or philosophical statement. Does that make sense? Now anyone who stops long enough to think about it, even some of the great atheists of the past have come to the conclusion that makes no sense. Sartre, Nietzsche, all these consistent atheists, if you can be that, have acknowledged that apart from God, there is no meaning, no morals, no significance. Everything is random. Everything is arbitrary. There's no hope. But today, we run so fast, we don't take time to think. Because if you really think about it, in light of what has happened and what will happen, apart from a resurrected Jesus, we are sad. We are sad. Secondly, apart from a resurrected Jesus, we are proud. We are proud. This is more of an inference coming from the response of these two. And I just see myself in these guys. Well, we don't know if they're guys. It's probably a husband and a wife. Look at verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, who, poor Cleopas, that's actually a male name. But it could be Clopas. There's a John in John 19:25. Jesus' uncle is named Clopas. Very similar. So, and his wife was Mary, not Jesus' Mary, but his wife was Mary. So it could be Clopas and Mary walking along. But look at their answer to Jesus in verse 18. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Stop there for a second. Don't you love that question? They're talking to Jesus. It's like you're walking along in a store and you're chatting with Drew Brees and you say, hey, you know, did you hear about the Super Bowl? Do you know the New Orleans, the Saints barely pulled it off? And let me tell you what happened. And you're talking to this guy and telling him everything that happened. And then you find out, wait, you're the quarterback that won. Ooh, you feel kind of dumb. When we don't see the resurrected Jesus, we cease to be followers of Jesus and we become informants. Like we start informing him about what life should be like and what this person did and what I did. And we start informing God about the way things should be. And we're no longer listening. And all of us do that to an extent, don't we? You know, we start filling him in on the, if I were God, we may not say those words, maybe we do, but this is the way it should be. And what we're displaying is a very blind, proud heart. We can't see. And therefore, we are informing him as to the way things really should be. Thirdly, we are deceived. We are sad and proud and deceived. Verses 19 through 24. Let's read that section. And he said to them, what things? So are you the only visitor who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Look at verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But instead, he died. And he was buried. And now the tomb's empty. Oh well. Do you see the irony? The very thing that they think highlights failure is the very means of victory. That's spiritual blindness. The good news is bad news to us when we're blind. The very thing that we should look at and say, aha, look at what God is doing. We will look at and say, where is God? He's not doing anything. We're blind. And we misinterpret who God is and what he's doing. See, here Jesus is revealing himself in ways that they would not have anticipated. This is called, in the whole self-deception world, this is called attention management. And all of us are good at it. We can manage what we give attention to so as to see what we want to see, but miss what we want to miss. And so we give attention to, in this case, these followers of Jesus had given attention to all the glory passages. You know, the Messiah was going to come in all this splendid glory and bring about a military victory, and he was going to kick out the Romans, and he was going to take us up with him. And yeah, come on, Jesus. But somehow they were blind to the suffering passages, the death, the rejection. They could see what they wanted to see, and so they were blind to what Jesus did. That's spiritual blindness. And some of us are in that state right now because you look at your life and you see things that should not be the way they are. And all you see there is God is not there. God is not there. If I were God, I would never do that or let that happen. When that might be right where Jesus is. That's how he wants to manifest himself to you. And you're missing it. And you're going to die angry, lonely, and disappointed with God. Because you decided ahead of time, if you're God, you're going to reveal yourself in this way, and this way, and this way. Otherwise, I'm not seeing. I'm not listening. And we're just like this couple where Jesus is right there. But we miss him. We have this Harlequin romance view of Jesus. This really hit me when I was talking to a very bad influence in our church. And I won't mention Dan's name. And he had just been to the, whatever you call it, the Holy Land Experience in Florida. And he's sending these pictures. He emailed one to Tom, I think. Tom, do we have a picture of Jesus at the Holy Land Experience? And it's kind of a mixture between, you know, a real masculine and a Harlequin romance Jesus that some people are actually looking for. Did we lose our picture? We lost our picture. Okay. Anyway, he's in a boxing ring, flexing his muscles. And winning the victory. And somehow we think that is the picture of what Jesus would look like if he really wins. And that's why I think it's important that in this passage, Jesus is presented as in a very common, ordinary manner. Like he's not somebody who you would say, wow, that's a resurrected body. That's somebody I could follow. And for many of us, we need to realign our expectations as to where Jesus will reveal himself and how. We don't have that, right, Tom? Come back for the third service. Oh, that's him. That's Jesus. Thought you would appreciate that. Sorry, we don't have any barf bags in the seats. Yeah, that was me before I was a Christian. Okay, number two, second major section. First one is blindness. He describes that inability to see Jesus as who he really is, because we have these preconceptions as to what he should look like. Now, this is where the action really is, because Jesus is going to open their eyes. So the second big section in verses 25 to 35 is sight. And what does Jesus do? Look at verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones." And that's a nice way of saying, you guys are a tad dull. Obtuse, imperceptive. He's not slamming them. He's just saying you can't see. And then he says next, "and slow of heart to believe."
all that the prophets have spoken. Here he's saying, as Green says, it's not just these that they're uninformed, but they're unwilling to embrace the plan of God. Are you there today? You know tons of information, but when God says, this is how I'm going to manifest myself, this is what I'm going to do in your life, and I'm going to use these people and this context, and you say, uh-uh, no way. They're slow of heart to believe. Verse 26. Was it not... Now he's going to do two things. First thing. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So number one, he explains the scriptures. And you could put the word interpretation. This was the Bible study of all Bible studies. Because Jesus actually went through the Old Testament, which shows several things. It shows... the emphasis, do you see the emphasis that Jesus put on the Bible? Please listen. Don't miss this. Jesus could have come and said, hey, you don't need the Bible. That's just a book. You need me. But he doesn't. He actually points them to the scriptures and says, I am the fulfillment of all that the scriptures are saying. And if you want to see me, you've got to see the scriptures. You got to look at the Word of God. This may be one of the reasons why Jesus didn't manifest himself to those two walking on the road until after he had opened the Scriptures. He wanted their dependence to be on the Scriptures, which is absolutely vital for us in this culture to get. And he doesn't seem, you know, Luke doesn't record. This just kills me. I'm like, Luke, give us some more information here. Like, what scriptures did he go to? He must have gone to Psalm 22 or you know, Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice or the ark or, you know, Isaiah 53, of course, or many other passages. Luke doesn't give us any of that. Which tells me, I think what he's trying to communicate is, it's not just the fact that Jesus is communicated in these various proof texts, which is very real. But what Jesus seems to be saying is the entire Old Testament was pointing to me. The entire thrust of everything in there was pointing to me. In other words, he is saying understanding the scripture properly is not just about understanding a formula. It is about seeing a person. Let me say it this way. The key to understanding the scriptures is not a formula, but a person. That word interpreted, the root of that is where we get our word hermeneutics, which is the science of scripture study. So Jesus here, though, is probably not just going through and giving these people some Bible trivia. Hey, you know how many lampstands and angels' wings and all that kind of stuff, which is fun to study, but he's saying it's more than that. All of this points to me. The entire flow of the Bible culminates at the cross. And until I read the Bible from that perspective, I will still make it about me. Please, don't check out here. Listen, it is possible to be a student of the Bible and to read it moralistically. You know what I mean by that? Like, I open the Bible and every day I'm going through this going, okay, what do I need to do today? Okay. You know, Daniel made a request to the king. Okay, I need to make a request to the king. I'm going to write a letter to President Obama today. You know, I'm going to, what do I got to do today?
Or, oh, don't murder. Okay, today on the to-do list, I'm not going to murder today. You know, I'm going to go through and I'm going to find, keep my nose clean, do what I'm supposed to do. I'm reading the Bible moralistically. Is that important? Do we need to obey the Bible in those areas? Yes. Should that be our mindset, our approach of the Scriptures? Mm-mm. It's inadequate. Another way to read the Bible differently than what Jesus is describing here is to read it mystically. In other words, I'm not really interested at all in what the Bible says. I'm just looking for an experience. Give me another hit. I need a little more Bible. A little spiritual buzz coming from the Bible. Does the Bible, when properly interpreted and understood, does it give you a spiritual buzz? There are times, because this passage, as we're going to see in a moment, they're even saying, our hearts were burning. Man, when we read it. So I'm not negating the mystical element of properly hearing the word, but if I am approaching it from a mystical perspective, I'm not interested in the history of the Bible. I'm not interested in what it's really saying. I'm just approaching it looking for an experience apart from what it really says. And you're going to go away disappointed. A third wrong approach, which is one that Spirit's continually convicting me of, is reading the Bible ministerially. I don't know if that's a word, but I know it's bad. Reading the Bible ministerially. In other words, I'll be reading through a passage and I'll come to one and be like, ooh, I need to preach this. Those people need this. Yeah, you see how horrible that is, and the Spirit spins that around on me. You know, when I approach the Scripture, it is not about making sermons. It's not about finding stuff for counseling sessions. It's not about, you know, just knowing the right answers. It cannot be. It has to be reading the Bible for what it really says, because, here it is, and this may shake some of our ships, but it's not about me. The Bible was written not about me. It is about Him. That's what Jesus was saying. That this is about you, me. You say, what if the story isn't about me? What does that do? Listen to what Bonhoeffer wrote. And Bonhoeffer has some scary stuff, but this is, I think, very good. He says this: a complete reversal occurs. It is not in our life that God's help and presence must still be proved, but rather God's presence and help have been demonstrated for us in the life of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, get this, more important for us to know what God did to Israel, to His Son Jesus Christ, than to seek what God intends for us today. The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I shall die. And the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I too shall be raised on the last day. Now stop there for a second and think. This was written by a man who was martyred in his 30s or early 40s by Hitler. So, I mean, that just sets it in its context. He is saying there is something that's more important than I'm going to die. Even something that is more important than what happens to me after I die. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I too shall be raised on the last day. Our salvation is external to ourselves. I find no salvation in my life history. I'll let you soak on that for a second. Because in a self-esteem culture, this is brain-burning stuff. I don't find salvation in my life history. For some of us, if you have a rough life history, it's no wonder you're floundering. What Bonhoeffer's saying is salvation is found outside of ourselves, only in the history of Jesus Christ. Only He who allows Himself
to be found in Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, His cross, and His resurrection is with God and God with Him. Do you understand what he's getting at? See, when I read the Bible, if the Bible is about me, then what I'm going to do every day is open the Bible and squish the Bible into my image. I'm going to make it fit me. My day, my desires, my aspirations. But what if the Bible is written to somebody else and about somebody else? It's written about Jesus. Everything from the Old Testament on is pointing to Jesus. Everything in the New Testament pointing to Jesus. So I get a little bit of a sense when I read the Bible that I'm reading somebody else's email. Because at the core, it's not about me. It's about Him. Now, for some of us, you say, well, that's discouraging. Why would I want to read a book about somebody else? Because I'm all about me. And in a sense, that makes sense because we got busy lives. But what if that person that the Bible is all about is Jesus, the Son of God? And what if when He died and you are in Him, you died? And when He was buried, you were buried. And when He rose, you rose. And when He was exalted, He is guaranteeing your glorification. So your entire existence is contained in Him. So your faith is all about Him. So those horrible things in your life history, while significant, do not define you. That is why Paul could say, I glory, I boast, I brag, I depend on only the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he could say, I'm dead to the world and the world to me. Because it's about Him. And everything that happened to Him happens to me. Not because of who I am and what I've done, but because of who He is. So my confidence is in Him. So when I approach the Scripture, I'm reading the Bible saying, Jesus, I want to see you because everything I learn about you will in turn transform me. Do you see the radical shift that goes on from using the Bible as some sort of trivial pursuit or a way to win an argument at work or, you know, get a to-do list? It really changes us. It really transforms us. And people, this is why some people can be in church for 20, 30, 40 years and remain unchanged. Because you're just taking in more information and conforming it to your own image. Rather than turning that around and having eyes to see. This is about Jesus. This is all about Him. And that's what Jesus did for them. He explains the Scriptures. And as He did that, He revealed Himself. Secondly, He opens their eyes. So He moves from interpretation to properly see the Scriptures through the lens, a Christocentric, Christ-centered lens, to illumination, where their eyes now have the capacity to see Him. Let's read verses 28 and following to see that. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. What do you think? What do you think opened their eyes? I mean, there was something about the bread breaking. You know, It's possible when he picked up the bread and went to break the bread that hit the wounds on his hands were now visible. And so they saw that's Jesus. It's also possible that the way he broke the bread, the language here is not the language of communion, although it sounds like it. It's more like the language of Luke 9, where Jesus broke the bread as he fed the multitudes, and he broke it and blessed it and fed the multitudes. I mean, the one who is the climax of all redemptive history is the one who serves, who gives. The one who should be the honored guest suddenly takes the bread and begins serving. If you think the Bible is just kind of, if I view it as just for Jesus, then it's just out there and it doesn't have anything to do with me. It has everything to do with you, because he is among us as one who serves. He did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So as he broke that bread, their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and then he vanished. He was gone. And they said, verse 32, to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Peter. So they already had a confirmation of the Lord's resurrection, because Peter had already come back and declared that he had seen Jesus. Verse 35, these two, then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they immediately ran to tell everybody else. And their hearts, they remembered that their hearts burned as they saw Jesus in the scriptures. Joel Green has written, what has happened with Jesus can be understood only in the light of the scriptures. Yet the scriptures themselves can be understood only in the light of what has happened with Jesus. These two are mutually informing. Now let's land here as we summarize this story. You cannot miss the emphasis of the scriptures in this passage. You see it all throughout. Look at verse 25, that Jesus rebukes them for their imperceptive spirit and their heart that was slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. In verse 27, he interpreted them in all the scriptures. In verse 32, their hearts burned within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. Verse 44, scene we'll see in 2 weeks. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, this is Jesus, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Do you get how vital, how important the Bible is to Jesus? Now, are your eyes open to the scriptures? Are your eyes open to the scriptures? Do the scriptures pop for you? I'm not saying just every time you sit down, you know, there's an immediate point of exhilaration, pre-coffee, 5:30 in the morning. There's something, maybe this will be helpful, maybe not, but a passage that really helps me is 2 Timothy 2:7, because it shows us how two things that seem to contradict each other go together biblically. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul, the Apostle Paul, has just taught Timothy the importance of enduring suffering as a good soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And then he says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, there's two distinct parts there. The first part is think over what I say. That word think is very strong. It's the word to study, to meditate. It communicates an active interpretation, effort, sweat, commentaries, counsel, you know, laboring over the text. So that's interpretation. It's very active. Think over what I say. Wrestle with the Bible. But then look at the next section. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That's illumination. That is passive. Now, the reason I place this up one next to the other is most of us have a tendency to move toward one or the other, right? The mystical folks in here love the second half, you know? I just placed my Bible on the shelf with the sun shining, and I just wait for it to come in. You know, just feeling it. I just want to feel the scriptures. And then you got on the other extreme, you've got the Bible students who are parsing and debating and commentarying, you know, everything to death. And it's all about the logic of it. And the two usually can't stand each other or are often married to each other. And what Paul communicates, and I think Jesus is doing the same thing in Luke 24, he's saying it's not one or the other. We need to wrestle with what does the Bible actually say? Think about it. Meditate it over it. Study it. Work up a sweat. Use your brain. God gave it to you, and he gave you all these wonderful tools. So get to it. But then understand that you do all that with humility, because you can have a zillion Bible tools and still be dense and not see. Still be blind. If the Spirit of God doesn't illuminate your eyes, and that's something he does. And I love the fact that Paul puts the two together. I can show you 100 verses where this over here, but I love this verse because it shows, reminds me that the two things go together. As I'm on my knees wrestling with the text. What do you say, Lord? Open my eyes. But that doesn't mean I'm passive. It doesn't. Let me give you two practical outworkings of this that I hope may serve you. First of all, read large sections of Scripture. As you do that, as you meditate and wait on the Lord to open your eyes, read large sections of Scripture. And I wrestle with this because as I read large sections, I get lost in the details. I want to know who's this king and what is this saying over here and how does this fit over here and what about this? And you end up getting lost in the details, so you miss the point. So there's something helpful about reading through large sections of Scripture, like random examples, like from last year I was going through Exodus and felt like I was totally losing it in the dimensions of the tabernacle. Been there? We're like, okay, I don't understand how this is going to fit with what I have to do today. It seems overkill on the details. And I was complaining to God about that. And he just made it very clear that there's a reason why he gave all these details. And he highlighted in my heart that the shallow view I have of sin that just flows from my culture. It's just like, just forgive them. Just move on. And he gives all these details to reshape my mind, which is so conformed to this culture. And to say, God, you really do hate sin. And you really do love righteousness. And then when you start wrestling with, well, how are you going to put this together? I don't have time to develop all this, but it leads to the cross. It does. This past week I was reading through big sections in Isaiah, and it was the same thing. You see this, the people were really unjust. They were ignoring the widows and the orphans. They were not taking care of the poor, and God was ticked because he loves justice. So you got a problem because you got the people who are really unjust, but you got God who loves justice and will judge sin, and yet you have God who wants to redeem his people. How are all these going to come together? And as you read these big sections, you're like, the cross! It's the only way that God can be just and still be the justifier. And I really think that's what Jesus was doing. He was showing not just what's this and what did this mean and what did this mean and what's... He was showing, look at the whole thrust is driving you to the place where the cross is the only answer. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. And the scripture begins to pop. It comes alive. So look at big sections. And now I'm going to contradict myself. While you're looking at big sections, and God puts his finger on a little, like one verse, land on that for a really long time. For me, I'm working through Isaiah, big sections, but I cannot get away from Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. I'm going senile, young. Maybe I'm not young. That's why I'm going. But I have to go over the verse over and over and over again and let it work its way into my thinking, into my heart. So my challenge to you is, as God opens your eyes, wrestle through big sections. Don't get lost in the details. But as he speaks to you directly about one particular verse, whether in that section or somewhere else, land on it for a long time and do both simultaneously. What you'll see is your eyes will begin to be open to what God loves and what God hates. And then by meditating on a specific verse or passage for a long period of time, it will begin to burn that into your heart. So that our thoughts begin to be changed. He transforms us. Because the Bible, you know what's really encouraging for all of us? Psalm 19, the Bible can make simple people wise. It could take a bunch of us dumb folks and fill us with wisdom as he opens our eyes to things that we could not see before. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have heard our prayer and spoken to our hearts. We pray that our eyes would be opened. We pray that you would turn the lights on for some in this room whose hearts have grown cold as ice and dark as a basement. Lord, we pray for some who have grown cold and their mind is full of every form of entertainment, but they have no time to immerse themselves in your word, and they wonder why their thinking conforms to this world and is so susceptible to the flesh. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. We run to you, Jesus. You are our hope. You are our life. Our life history is in you, and our future hope is in you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for doing what you promised you would do and turn our gaze on Jesus. May you make us as a church Bible-loving people, not because we want to use the Bible as a textbook to win debates, or as a baseball bat to beat opponents, but because we want to see you and know you
and be conformed to your image as your Spirit teaches us all things and brings all things to our remembrance. Thank you for the work you're doing here, Lord. Thank you for this church. I am so grateful for these people who love your word. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you don't give up on us. You keep convicting us, keep changing us. And may our response now in worship be the true cry of our hearts as we say, thank you, Lord, for working in our midst. Thank you for opening our eyes. Don't stop. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.